pray. Lord, we never stand before you sufficient in ourselves. We never stand before you without need. We thank you that you do supply for our needs, according to you, which is in glory by Christ Jesus. And right now, Lord, the particular need that we focus on is to hear from you, to be instructed, to be to be transformed, Lord. I pray you do a work in each heart. Speak to us. May your Spirit illuminate us to the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I decided that I would begin today by just a word about last Sunday. I'll start by asking this question. How many of you today here would acknowledge I'm a mess? Me, you know. Everybody acknowledge I'm a mess. Yeah. And so, you know, we're all a mess all the time. I hope you don't mind me saying, Andy, but Andy and I talked earlier this week, and he just said, when I walked in this place, I could tell everybody was broken. And I said, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that'll come into play in today's message. But I walked in this week an absolute wreck. Absolute wreck. Emotionally, spiritually, I was a wreck. I didn't want to be here. I wasn't sure I even wanted to be alive. But I decided to put on my game face and do what I'm supposed to do. Anybody ever put on a game face? And I came, and the time together was so special. And following the message, I received more response, I think, than I might have ever received just throughout the week, people saying, boy, I was touched by that. And all I can say is God showed up. And he was my strength when I had none. And I left last Sunday still a wreck. And I didn't want to be, I just was. But God gave me last Sunday, what I trust he'll give me today, the strength to do what he's called me to do. And I said, it doesn't matter how messed up you are. And it doesn't matter what a wreck your life is or how broken you are. God is still at work, sovereignly accomplishing what he wills in our lives. And he'll make of us a radiant reflection of himself. And we say, God, I don't want to endure. You know, Paul said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, talking about his thorn in the flesh. But he said, Paul says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says in another place, I didn't write this one down, it just came to mind, I boast in my weakness, because it's there that his strength can shine forth. Okay? That said, we're in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and I'm still a wreck. But not as much as last week, so that's nice. 12th chapter of Matthew, and when we get there, you can read along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, page 540, I think you will find today's reading on. And in this 12th chapter of Matthew, I'll try to quickly go through these points. We've seen Jesus in conflict with the religious elite of his day and the religious system over which they exercised authority. Twice he violated their rules regarding the arbitrary restrictions and codes concerning the good gift that God had given, a day off. Okay? God commanded for the good. Everybody gets a day off. And the Pharisees had taken that gracious gift of God and made it a drudgery. A list of rules a mile long. This you can do, this you can't. The second of those supposed Sabbath violations was met with a plot to kill Jesus. I got a text from somebody this week in regard to that passage. It said, I'm always amazed that the leaders didn't say, wow, did you see that? To hear that guy, but instead plotted to kill him. We will see it again today. That's the nature of dead religion. And then we saw him in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, driving out demons, binding the strong man, and plundering his house. And in that battle, Jesus says, you can't be neutral. He who is not with me is against me. And he turns the conversation into an analogy about fruit and trees. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, and make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. So that's the analogy, and then he makes an application to of that analogy. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings out evil things out of the good stored up in him. Jesus says neutrality is not optional. I'm either being made good increasingly, or I'm being made evil increasingly. I'm either being sanctified or I'm being corrupted. And I'll just throw out, just for the record, you know, we can vacillate there. There are moments in life when I'm more cooperative, perhaps, with the work of the Spirit in me to sanctify me. And there are times when I'm in rebellion against the sanctifying work of God. So we can vacillate. Ultimately and finally, we're being made bad or we're being made good. Increasingly under the dominion of God or increasingly under the dominion of the evil. When the measuring stick, this was last week, the measuring stick Jesus gives us to determine which side we're on is our tongue, our manner of speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say matters. And I said this last week. This is a hugely important point, by the way. If you have a bad mouth, and I'm not talking here of vulgarity necessarily, but of true cursing, aiming your words like arrows at another person, if curses are what constantly come out of your mouth, don't make the mistaken conclusion that your first order of business is to clean up your mouth. That's how religion works. That's how dead religion works. Okay? Don't make the mistaken conclusion that your first order of business is to clean up your mouth. The starting point is the heart. Asking, as I had to ask myself, where did that come from? What evil still lurks in my heart? Where in my heart do I need repentance and the power of the Spirit to cleanse me from that evil? That's important. So, I concluded last week with a quote by John Piper that I kept in today's message. And from this, we'll pick up the scripture and read. John Piper says, a bitter heart produces an acerbic tongue. An ungrateful heart produces a grumbling tongue. But a loving heart produces a gracious tongue. A faithful heart produces a truthful tongue. A trusting heart produces an encouraging tongue. So fill your heart with grace by soaking in your Bible. Okay? That's where we left off, and we'll pick up there. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read verses 38 through 45 of the lengthier passage, and I'll try to get through it as quickly as I can. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Then some of the teachers of the law said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for this is the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be for this wicked generation." This is the word of the Lord. And I pointed out a few times, Jesus is not always gentle when it's appropriate to call people out. He does. So this is the acerbic, accusing tongue of the religious elite, the Pharisees. They say, "Give us a sign. We want to see you do something spectacular." And Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Now, who's ever asked the Lord for a sign before? And I don't think this as a blanket condemnation of saying, "God, I need a sign." You know, there are times we just feel like we need God to speak something. This is not a universal condemnation of saying, "God, please give me a sign." Often ask God for a sign, some kind of indication how God is leading, that sort of thing. I wrote it down and then I looked it up. So I wrote it down like this: Who was with the fleece? Who had the fleece that we put out at night? Who knows? Gideon put out a fleece. It's recorded in the book of Judges. The scripture reference is in the bulletin over insert. So Gideon put out a fleece, and it doesn't seem at all that God was perturbed by that. In fact, God met his fleece request. Which, by the way, if you don't know, he took a wool fleece, and he put it out, and he said, "God, make it wet and the ground around dry." And then he reversed it. He said, "God, make the ground around dry and make the fleece wet and overnight." And that's what happened. So he took that as a sign from God. The Pharisees, what the Pharisees don't acknowledge here, and what Jesus will point out to them, is that they have had miraculous signs. You've got everything you need. We have numerous events which can only be described as supernatural manifestation, and they want this. It's what started the plot to try to kill him. They saw him do a supernatural sign, but he did it on the Sabbath. Come from a sincere heart, but from an unbelieving heart, an unwilling to believe mess, unwillingness to believe, even in the face of great evidence. I referenced it again Tuesday night. My favorite quote of what's his name, Richard Dawkins. It's funny that I've got a favorite quote of Richard Dawkins, but I do. Mr. Dawkins, atheist, "Is there anything that could be said to prove to you the existence of God?" And his British response is, well, I know it seems terribly narrow, but no. If I saw to life again, I'd simply say my eyes played a trick on me. That's the attitude of the Pharisees here. They've seen all the evidence they need, but they've just chosen to not believe. I will suggest this, okay? I'll add this caveat here. We often, and I do too, I get here sometimes, we have a desire that I don't think is always healthy to say, God, I want you to impress me. Do something to impress me. And it's pretty presumptuous of me to say to God, do something to impress me. Am I here to, what's the line from the movie? Am I here to entertain you or something like that? This. If you're not already impressed, you're in trouble. If you've seen what God's done in your life and in the world around you and you're not impressed, ouch. So, be impressed with what he's already done. And if he does nothing more, I'm impressed. Look at the cross. I'm impressed. My debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. That's impressive. Which leads to the next thing Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except. I'll give you a sign. Except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the day, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so in the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now I'll return to Jonah in a minute. But Jesus uses Jonah's experience, and some of you were here for our teaching in Jonah a few years ago. I don't know. Jesus used Jonah's experience as a sign, a precursor, or a parallel to his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he has in mind here when he says the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Signs, supernatural signs, do not save. And they are seldom the thing that convinces one of the claims of Christianity. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So that it's not signs that save anyone, and seldom do they convince anyone. You would not believe the things that I've seen people go through, and you say, only God could do that. Nah, come on. In another place, Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then there's a passage that has direct bearing in today's passage, where Paul says in yet another place, Jews demand a miraculous sign, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what saves people. And this is the one sign Jesus is saying is finally and ultimately matters. The sign of the prophet Jonah, the Son of Man in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then risen to life. That's the sign that ultimately matters. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For this is the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And then he makes a similar statement about Solomon, the queen of the south. Queen of Sheba, we know in other passages she's referred to. With this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. One thing Jesus is presenting to the Pharisees is this, and he does it in other places. He calls and he puts them in a better light than the religious leaders among the Jews. That's what got him in trouble when he preached in Nazareth. They wanted to kill him because he said there are Gentiles who are in better condition than you are. Paul asks, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what advantage is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. That's an advantage. But the Hebrews adds concerning that great advantage, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So the religious leaders, to the religious leaders, greatly advantaged, Jesus says, you wasted your advantage, you threw it away. Speaking of Hebrews, many times in Hebrews, these kinds of statements are made, and then he goes on to say, we must be careful then that we don't do the same thing. Don't waste your advantage. Jesus says in another place, you study the scriptures diligently because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Okay, we're going to step back for a minute in the direction we're going to go, that we're going. And say, you know, I find this humorous. I find some humor in what Jesus says here. Jesus is greater than Solomon, is one of the things he says. And Solomon, while he was rather boneheaded late in life, he was a pretty great guy, you know, known as the wisest man ever to live. He built this incredible kingdom and built the temple. So he was a pretty great guy. But Jonah, one greater than Jonah is here. And I'm saying to myself, well, that's such a pretty low standard then, you know. Because Jonah, he was the reluctant prophet. Okay. He didn't want to go preach. Okay, I understand. But did he not want to go preach? That's the thing that's telling about Jonah. Here, you can examine your heart. Jonah says, oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Jonah, by the way, he was told by God to go preach to the city of Nineveh, and he didn't do it. He ran the other direction. God worked the circumstances so that Jonah finally got to Nineveh and preached. Okay, and this is what he says. O God, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O God, better for me to die than to live. Jonah says, I didn't want to preach to them because I didn't want them to get saved. I didn't want them to have the opportunity. I'd rather than to see God have compassion on those people. That's the kind of man Jonah was. He's not just a reluctant prophet, he's a prophet with a really bad attitude. It takes me back where I started today. God uses messy people. He uses broken people. The ability of God to do great things is not contingent upon the greatness of the vessel. I'm not qualified. You're not qualified. The ability of God to do great things is not contingent upon the greatness of the vessel. Jonah may have had a bad attitude, but his preaching brought about the greatest revival perhaps in history. Right? every single person in the great city of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes and repented. Okay? Listen. They combined the word that they heard with faith. I probably should leave the last paragraph for next week, but let me present what I've got, and then we might come back and do some more. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it would be for this with this wicked generation. Now, whatever that passage might say to us about demonology and demon possession, I'm not going to speculate today because that's not the point that he's making. He is talking about where the unbelieving, unrepentant Pharisees are headed. They have this dead religion that is chiefly moralistic. It's all about and only about adherence to rules, a strict set of moral regulations that have no effect whatsoever on the heart. There are people who can live by strict rules and just be as black as coal inside. Okay? Paul says it this way, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Rules like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. He's talking exactly about the kinds of things that the Pharisees were doing. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any power, rather any value in restraining sensual indulgences. Paul is saying a strict moral code on its own by itself does not make one bit of impact on a person's heart. And I think Jesus is saying it only serves to heighten the evil influence in your own heart. In another place, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." So, takes me back to what we said last week: the growing influence of evil in the heart of a man who is not growing in grace. The growing influence of evil in the heart of a man who is not growing in grace. The Pharisees and all who practice a dead religion work on presentation with no regard to true life. I was said one time that it's all about being polished, getting along in the world. So bent on looking good that they give no heed to filling their hearts with good and being good. And the result is an open invitation to influences of evil to gain greater and greater influence. Do you hear what I'm saying? If all I have is a strict moral code, I am likely coming deeper and deeper under the influence of evil, thinking that I'm all that. Now, I believe in morality, but that's not the chief thing. Living in right relationship with God and with others is the chief thing. And my moral compass and my theological compass help to serve that. They teach me how to live in right relationship with God and with people. And why? But if all I'm focused on is cleaning up the outside without addressing the inside, I am coming under the influence of evil, thinking all the time I'm doing good. I'll close with this quote from Matthew Henry. Every heart is the residence of unclean spirits, except those which are the temple of the Holy Ghost, by faith in Christ. He who is not for me is against me.